Well, please take a Bible and turn towards the end of it to the reading we had, 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's page 197 in the New Testament section, if you've got a church Bible in front of you. We come tonight to the end of this rather strange series on practical issues. Can you have a career and the kingdom? Yes, we said, but seek first his kingdom. Can you have sex and sanctification we looked at last night? Yes, we said, but this is the will of God, your sanctification. Go for it, but in marriage. And this week we come to our last question, can you have riches without ruin? And surprise, surprise, the answer is yes, but. And the but you'll see in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But as for you, man of God, shun all this, aim at righteousness, godliness. Can you have riches without ruin? Yes. But aim at godliness. In practical terms, this chapter will leave us tonight, I think, going away saying one of two things to ourselves. Either I must be content, or I must be generous. Or perhaps I must be content and be generous. But the chapter, we'll see, is actually full of far more than just pious platitudes. It gives us a portrait of a sick church. Look back to verse 4, will you? It speaks of one of the teachers there who's puffed up with conceit, who knows nothing, who has a morbid craving, a sick longing for controversy, for disputes about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, base suspicions and wrangling. There you are, all your worst fears of church life are surfacing. Here's a place torn by bickering and feuds, and if you've knocked around a few churches, well, the odds are, to put it crudely, you know something of this verse. And it's a disease that has been caught not because of poor hygiene, but poor teaching. Now, I'm not just throwing that kind of comment out. Actually, I'm wary of making it. It sounds as if St. Helens is just playing its familiar old tune. But look at the verses. See, look at verse 3. Here's the bug. Here's the germ. If anyone teaches otherwise. By the way, that is what heresy is. It's all it is, just something different. For the Corinthian church, it was a different Jesus. Jesus, but different one. For the Galatian church, it was a different gospel. I got the word gospel there, just a different one. Here it's teaching that's different, that's otherwise, that doesn't agree with the sound words, literally the healthy words of Jesus. Doesn't agree with teaching which accords with godliness. That's why the church is sick. Oh, verse 4, this person's puffed up with conceit. He knows nothing. It's not actually how he put it. He thinks he knows plenty. But the apostle's verdict is he knows nothing. Verse 5, it lands up with men who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, robbed of it. See, this rot, like so many, has set in because people have the wrong mindset. They're not thinking straight, so they're not living straight. And they're not thinking straight because there have grown up certain people, almost certainly elders within the church there, who are not teaching straight. Now, I take it the scenario so far is fairly normal to us. We've grown accustomed to it. Any one of us who has a background in one of the historical denominations in this country knows this situation all too well. But let me remind you that this is Ephesus. This is the church founded by the Apostle Paul. This is the church on which he lavished 3 years of living and teaching and wording and persuading. And now we're still within his lifetime. And he needs to send Timothy, his appointed pastor, a 6-chapter letter to help sort out the mess. And there'll be another one to follow. Now, don't despise, don't write off too quickly all these warnings about teachings. But what's brought on this disease in such a place? Well, look at verse 5, will you? See where this description of those who teach otherwise ends. their people, imagining at the end of verse 5 that godliness is a means of gain. We don't know the details of how they hope to make their profit. That is what the word literally means. Maybe they got their ideas from those who'd got rich out of the worship of Artemis in Ephesus, and there were plenty who'd managed to do that. But we've good reason for supposing this was the root cause of much of the problem at Ephesus. It explains a number of allusions in the letter. So you go back a page and see what's said at the beginning of chapter 3, writing to anyone who wants to become a bishop. It applies to you. Well, it's really an elder, a vicar, an overseer. See verse 3. They're not to be a drunkard, you'll be glad to hear, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and no lover of money. And it's no good opting for a slightly lower rank, if you think in those terms, because if you come on to verse 8, you'll see the same applies to deacons. They, at the end of verse 8, mustn't be greedy for gain. Well, it's fairly obvious teaching, isn't it? In fact, our big question is, who on earth, if they were lovers of money or greedy for gain, would ever go into the job in the first place? And why join the Church of England if you want to make money? Unless you happen to be working in the Free Church or something and you're being paid even less. No, that's something of the mystery, and yet there seem to be people there who've got that danger. It seems to be common, not just amongst the elders. See chapter 5, verse 6, here are the widows. Self-indulgent. Verse 8, although they obviously have the means to do so, not providing for relatives. Verse 17, here's the preventative medicine. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour. Almost certainly that's talking about payment, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. In an affluent society, the apostle who's really extraordinarily practical knows there's a danger in keeping ministers too poor. Let me say straight away that this is not a complaint on my behalf. I couldn't be more satisfied with my salary. I don't want a penny more. There are too many problems if you've got it, as we'll come to later on. But now when we come to this final chapter, we discover these false teachers are motivated by profit. It's leading to them twisting their teaching, and that's resulting in twisted living. Now, in your innocence, you may imagine this sort of scenario is a million miles from the thought pattern of your teachers, those on the staff here, your Read, Mark, Learn leader or fellowship group leader. But just be warned, church history teaches us it's all too common a disease. Corrupt clergy amassing riches and power have been part of the scene from the selling of indulgences in the Middle Ages to the materialism of American televangelists. Now, these chapters aren't that remote. But I want you to see what the context is for all this teaching on riches. It's directed, we'll discover, at the have-nots as well as the haves. So I'm sorry you can't just nod off tonight. But you see, it is not just platitudes that are being trotted out here. It's not just a little homily on riches. It's not as if the apostle thought, well, I'd better remind Timothy, say something about it, so that in the course of his regular teaching program, he remembers to insert a sermon or two from time to time. That's why we put it on the term card this term. Yes, that's why I put it on the card. It's not why the apostle wrote this chapter. But to my horror, I discovered as I started studying it that the spiritual health of this whole church has been undermined because these two simple lessons have not been learned. I leave it to your imagination to work out how it ravages the individuals. It can be a killer. So please, let's pin our ears back, whether you're a have-not or a have, and learn the lessons of this chapter. The first comes in verses 6 to 10. If you ask a question about your riches, the apostle says, be content. Be content. Why? Well, because verses 6 to 8, riches have nothing to do with godliness. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. Yes, says Paul, making a play on words, there is great profit to be had from godliness. But it has nothing to do with the riches that these people have in mind. Contentment with our material lot is such a mark of the Christian life because it's evidence that you've got the right kind of profit in your mind. And the true gain, the true profit of godliness, is realized when you get out of this world. Verse 7 is brutally frank, isn't it? There is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. See how senseless greed is? Gets you nowhere. This week the Times published someone else's survey which has discovered who they think to be the 20th richest women in the world. Gave what their supposed fortunes were as well. Now, before I met Claire, I'd have looked at that list and just checked to see if any were still single. Now I content myself with this thought that they and I will be level pegging when we're in the grave. They can't take a penny of it out with them. You see, verse 7 tells us, doesn't it, the world can add nothing to our godliness. It seems obvious, but friends, we do keep forgetting it. We keep thinking that what people are is who they are. God isn't fooled. My value doesn't move one iota if my salary goes up or down, nor does yours if you look at your bank balance. Our promotion doesn't alter our godliness, our prestige. The number of initials you've managed to accumulate after your name are completely irrelevant to your godliness. You can't take one of them out with you. Got to leave them all behind. We'll stand before God without any of these things. So, verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Have you got what's needed? Food? Clothes? In this weather, a roof over your head? Well, be content. You've got all you need to survive, you can get on with godliness. See, nurses, students, are you listening? Ah, yes, you see, have you worked out how to survive financially? Well, be content. You're free to concentrate on godliness. The important thing, riches have nothing to do with godliness. You say, I never thought they did. I don't really understand why you're making such a fuss about it. I'm not into this idea that if you're spiritual, God will give you anything you ask for. Why do you keep on about riches having nothing to do with godliness? Well, because there is great gain in godliness. There's a profit that's worth pursuing and worth channeling your energies into. And it has nothing to do with salary or things. So be content. Why moan about the pay rise you do or don't deserve? Why fret about this bit of furniture, that car, this office perk that you'd love to have if only? You're just sapping your energies over things that wouldn't leave you the slightest bit more godly if you did get them. You'll only have to leave them all behind. Now be content. Be content. Why? Because riches have nothing to do with godliness. And godliness is what we're aiming at if we're disciples. Be content. Why? Well, because anything else might ruin your godliness. That's verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich, as notice, not those who are rich. Now, you may just be thinking about it. Or dreaming of it might be more realistic. It's the have-nots that are referred to here. Teachers. Here you are. See what happens when you set your sights this way. You set your sights on being rich. You make up your minds to be rich. Now, of course, we don't put it that way, do we? Because it sounds so awful. So we talk about getting on in life and thinking of the future, but underneath it all, if only we could be honest with ourselves, this is what's going on, and this is what happens if you desire to be rich. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. You see, anywhere but godliness. Of course, you set out to make it honestly. But what the apostle's saying here is that this is one of those desires that so often leads to other desires. Greed is a trap, a snare full of many hurtful desires. Tomorrow morning, the latest city scandal will hit the courts when the County NatWest Blue Arrow trial begins. And as far as I can make out, the prosecution case will be that there were men out to make money in what began as a perfectly legitimate operation, but then got carried away and went beyond the mark. There have been Christians caught up in this affair. They may be totally innocent. That's for the court to decide. But you see, the thrust of these verses is to tell us that if I begin by just wanting to be rich, it so easily becomes wanting to be rich at any price. Again, we won't phrase it that way. We couldn't live with ourselves if we did. So, you know, it goes more like this, doesn't it? If you want to get on here, this is what you've got to do. This is the way things are done around here. The time to change them is when you reach the top. That's nonsense, by the way. When you reach the top, you can never ignore the route you took to get there. Now, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, says the apostle. 4, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evils. Note, it is the love of money. And literally, the sentence reads, the love of money is root of all kinds of evils. It's a generalization. Of course, there are other root causes, but it's a proverb. It's a general saying that can be applied generally. And to back up Paul's point, you need look no further than the church in Ephesus. And those elders who've sold out the faith, sold out the gospel for different truths. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. Here's how one commentator puts it. Here were good men who had emerged as leaders in the church of Ephesus, but they had allowed themselves to be ensnared by Satan. Who knows how or why they became enamored of new ideas, fell in love with speculative interpretations, or made themselves look good by appealing to an ascetic ideal and elitist Christianity. But underneath, they had come to love money, and it did them in. Well, remarkably blunt words from a commentator, but it's just what the apostle is saying. It did them in. And there's the tragedy of this verse. You see, he's speaking, isn't he? He moves from the generalization at the beginning to the real life example. These were good men. And real life examples of good men are still with us today. There'll be one time Read, Mark, Learn leaders, one time fellowship group leaders, who've fallen into ruin down just such a road. I had to move away from this church. I was told of one such person only last night. He's now a most eminent man in his field, a position of great influence, great prestige and power, who had at one time been a regular at a well-known gospel church in London. When he was asked what he made of Christian things today, he just shrugged his shoulders and said, well, you know how it is. It's hard to fit everything in these days. I think of a famous hockey international I once knew. Now, I'm not sure you can have a famous hockey international, but as near as you can get in that sport. He came up to college. He was just beginning to make his name for himself in the sport. He'd come from a school Christian union, full of Christian things. When I asked him how things were with him and Christ, he just looked at me and said, well, you know how it is, Hugh. There really isn't the time for much these days. It's hard to fit things in. As he said it, he couldn't avoid his eyes clouding and his eyes drooping. You see, he was getting himself many comforts, but for the backslider, as this verse implies at the end, there are many sorrows too. Someone who's known something of the wonder of Christ can't help but find their hearts pierced with many pangs as they sell out on Christ for riches. So be content. Don't dabble with debt. Don't dabble with debt on the grounds that one day you'll get the money, you'll make the position. That is ruinous to a desire to be godly. Someone says, well, there's nothing wrong in itself, is there, with a desire to be rich? Now, the apostle tells me that's the kind of thinking that is blind to dangers and unwilling to set yourself to be godly. Now, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. But as for you, verse 11, as for you, man of God, shun all this, aim at godliness. Won't you be content? It will make you odd, distinct from everyone around. But then who else is aiming at godliness? Secondly, be generous. Timothy, you see, is to live in marked contrast to the wayward elders. That's the thrust of this middle paragraph, verses 11 to 16. And as the apostle comes to the end of it, he adds these last few telling verses to another group who could so easily stray from the truth. He writes to the rich, and in verses 17 to 20, he says to them, be generous. As for the rich, the haves, I don't know, the lawyers, the stockbrokers, the consultants, whichever of you have made it. Ephesus was a market town. It was a great trading place. It was the city. Not surprising that even in the Christian congregation there are some who are rich. As for the rich in this world, now notice that. Charge them not to be haughty. The rich must be a very difficult group, mustn't they, for this young minister to deal with. See, when you're well-to-do, when you're successful, it's very easy to become unteachable. I mean, you know it all, you've got it all, you can handle everything in life. Arrogance and pride are a deadly sin for anyone, but they do seem to be a special curse of the rich. And the challenge to the rich man, according to verse 18, is to be generous. Be generous. Why? Well, because other riches are uncertain. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches. We've seen that already. They are here today, gone tomorrow. Ask the shareholders in Polly Peck. See, that small print is actually accurate. The market can go down as well as up. How foolish to cling on to riches that one day will evaporate. And even if they don't, they only last while you're in this world. Now, be generous. Why? Because other riches are uncertain. And secondly, because a generous God is your certain hope. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. Now, do look closely at this verse, will you, for a moment? It is the complete reverse of some of the guilt trips that rich people have been taken down in recent years. See, you read the second half of verse 17, and it's not leaving you with a great burden of guilt because you own something, is it? It won't cripple your enjoyment of any treat because you can always think of someone who's in greater need than you are, and therefore perhaps you shouldn't be enjoying this. No, God richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. He is a generous God. He is not the Scrooge-like ascetic that's reflected on the opposite page in chapter 4. See, look at verses 2 and 3. There were teachers in the church there, liars is how the apostle describes them, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. He says, sorry, you mustn't eat that. Now, look, if you're a Christian, you really shouldn't be enjoying this. No, not that. And marriage was out too. You thought last week was tough? Be grateful you weren't a Christian in Ephesus. Why, from the pulpit, they taught you couldn't even get married and enjoy sex then. There really was no hope. Now, come and see what God is really like, chapter 5, verse 17. You see, he is so generous. And the thrust of this verse for the rich person is the idea that their riches are a gift from God. My riches are actually to be thought of in terms of God's extravagant generosity. Now that thought ought to turn me from any haughtiness, there's nothing to be proud about, from the stinginess of false security, and give me the freedom to enjoy them and to be generous, verse 18. See, they're to do good. Now, don't stop there. They're to be rich in good deeds. It's not just to be sporadic activity. They're to be liberal. Here's the cash bit, generous. You'll be glad to know this month we've saved the collection till after the sermon tonight. I just thought it would be awful for you if we'd taken the offering already and you suddenly realised at this point in the sermon that you'd not been generous and it was too late to do anything about it. So get set, get ready, you can start writing the cheque. If you don't know how to spell St. Helens, it's H-U-G-H-P-A-L-M. Now seriously. Yes, I am serious actually at the moment, and I'm not speaking now just to disciples, but for this sentence particularly to St. Helens regulars. Our giving has been poor this term. I know it's a sort of crazy system on Sunday nights and no one quite knows who's giving where, but if there'd been no money in the gift bins because everyone was taking out covenants, I'd be rejoicing, but the covenants are down as well. We're not all have-nots. Be generous. God loves a cheerful giver. Literally a hilarious giver. So keep smiling as you sing. Be liberal and generous, verse 18. That is willing to share. It's a koinonia, fellowship word. You see, true riches are found in giving, not in having. Because the rich in this world are to use those riches so that they're rich in the world that counts. Thus laying up for themselves, verse 19, a good foundation for the future. If you're a disciple, you're investing in the future. You're not buying shares in heaven. It's not that idea. It's really how a rich disciple shows that he or she is putting their hope in God. They're generous. They're generous with an eye to the future, so that they may take hold of the life, which is life indeed. Now, these are the marks of those who've set their hope on God. You're not banking on the present. So you're not hanging on to those riches that are only riches in this world and you can't take with you. Not splurging it on yourself. By the way, turn back a page and see the apostles' comment on people who do that. It's some rich widows, chapter 5, verse 6. It's a very striking sentence, isn't it? She who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. And what do you think she's saying as she spends all this money on herself? The latest mink or whatever is going along. She's saying this is the life, isn't she? No, it's not. No, it's not. Come back to chapter 6, verse 19. We're not to be self-indulgent, we're to be generous so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. Don't bank on the present. Don't splurge on the self. Be generous. Can you have riches without ruin? Well, of course. My friends, let's face reality. The gospel wouldn't have spread where it spread without rich Christians. The missionary movement owes untold debts to rich Christians. Would have got nowhere if there had only been poor Christians. See, you heard Vince say it. The Good Shepherd mission can't survive without money, nor can St. Helens, nor can any gospel work. Well, actually, it needs not just rich Christians, but generous rich Christians. That's been the story behind the spread of the gospel. People who are rich in this world, but have used those riches to lay up a good foundation for themselves in the future, to take hold of the life which is life indeed. Yeah, we've just got a brief moment. Let's turn back, cross-reference, Luke chapter 16, page 75. I must leave you to read the parable for yourself. It's one of Jesus' most extraordinary parables about the steward who gets his redundancy notice. Maybe all too relevant for some. And very shrewdly, unlike the practice of banks in the city at the moment, he's given a few days before he's finally got to leave the place, so he makes good use of it. And he just writes down everyone's debts so that it's less than they're really meant to be, so that when he's out of a job, he's got plenty of friends. And Jesus makes a little comment at the end. The dishonest steward is commended for his shrewdness, not for his dishonesty. I tell you, says Jesus, verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they, that is the friends you've made through your money, may receive you into the eternal habitations. See the picture? Act like that steward who was facing the sack. Yes, you've got money? I'll use it to make friends for yourself in heaven. So that when it fails, and as far as you're concerned, the moment you're dead, it's failed, you'll suddenly discover a whole host of friends up in heaven who are so thrilled when you get there because they want to thank you for bringing the gospel to them and you've never seen them before in your life. But your money was used to get some literature or get a missionary into the place where they could hear the gospel. And money's vital for the gospel. If you've got it, use it that way. Be generous. See, I want us to see this is the New Testament test, I believe, for those who find themselves with riches. Materialism is such a difficult area for so many of us, isn't it? We don't quite know where to draw the line. Again, a bit like the old sex game, we keep sort of imagining things and wondering, is it all right to go this far? You know, can you have a microwave and be a real Christian? Can you have a CD player? Can you have a colour telly? Is a video one stage too far? And what about cars, you see? Don't you get those guilt pangs as you move up from the Escort to the BMW? Have you just ruled yourself out of court? And the New Testament is singularly unhelpful when you look for all these shades and see where's the line drawn. So, my friends, take this lesson home. Stop wasting grey cells worrying that one out and be generous. That's the question I want to ask those of you who've got riches. Are you generous? Have you got so house proud that you can never have a meeting there? You can't let the youth club ever trample all over it. It's a good test. Imagine yourself one day hosting the youth club. When you've got your opulent home, it'll keep you looking to the future. Are you so privacy proud you never share anything? Are you so possession proud that it mustn't be lent because someone will spoil it? Do you share it, lend it, give it? Are you generous? Can you face those questions about all your possessions and your bank balance? Yes, as for the rich in this world, charge them to be generous. Why? Well, they've got it to be generous with, haven't they? So of course they ought to be generous. Charge them to be generous. Why? Well, they can't take it away with them. So use it while it's useful for the gospel. Can you have riches without ruin? Yes, but seek his kingdom. This is the will of God, your sanctification. As for you, aim at godliness. You have not? I'll cut out the self-pity and the wishful thinking and be content. You have? Well, cut out the guilt trips and get on with being generous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the starkness of your word. Thank you for the truth that we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Thank you for the certain hope of a future life that is life indeed that you've set before us. And we pray that you'll give us grace to so live and so use what things you give us that we take hold of that life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.